Before we come to the passage and the verses in Jude that are going to concern us tonight, and as you know, we're coming to the conclusion of this remarkable epistle that we might call the Acts of the Apostates. But there is a parallel passage that we will be referring to, and I would like it to be in your mind. And of course, we have said many times that undoubtedly Jude was acquainted with the epistle of Peter when he wrote his epistle. So will you turn to 2 Peter for just a moment, and will you look at chapter 3 and notice particularly verses 1 through 4. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And then Peter goes on to tell about the catastrophes that took place. Now will you turn to the epistle of Jude, and the verses that concern us this evening, beginning with verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we ask that thou will indeed give us the mind of the Spirit as we open thy word tonight. And how we pray that increasingly we will see the world as thou dost see it, and in particular as we study this epistle, organize Christendom as thou dost see it. Oh, how we pray that the Word of God will speak to us in a challenging way, and that the Spirit of God will have his way in both our minds and our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We now come to the place where Jude completes his picture of the apostates who are to be judged at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this point, Jude is not yet finished with his description of these apostates, because, you see, he is very anxious that true believers will recognize these men wherever and whenever they appear. And so he carefully delineates them and describes them with language that is plain and easily understood. By the way, implicit in his warning concerning the apostates, we see how certain kinds of behavior on our part is many times like the behavior of an apostate. And so, following the amazing reference to Enoch's prophecy concerning the coming of our Lord, Jude now gives us four specific characteristics of apostates who, as we said a moment ago, are to be brought to final conviction and judgment because of their ungodly blasphemies at the coming of our Lord. He will convict them then of the whole ungodly business, not just in the sense of making them feel a deep sense of guilt, but convicting them by pronouncing sentence upon them as a result of demonstrated guilt. And so, certainly it can be said that the church is absolutely without excuse if it fails to recognize apostasy and apostates when they and when it appears in their midst. Jude clearly shows us their outstanding characteristics so that we shall know them for what they are whenever we find them stealthily working their way surreptitiously into the body. Despite the terrible corruption of early periods of church history, there indeed have been terrible periods. Many men of God in the 20th century believe there is good reason to think that Jude's epistle is rapidly approaching a complete fulfillment that it never previously had. Even so, we must accept the warning that the widespread apostasy that is evident is not necessarily the final apostasy that indicates the immediate return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the particular generation to which Jude referred, though indeed it may be. Jude now describes then in more detail the ungodly words and deeds of these apostates. Interestingly, he once again uses a triad. Verse 16 contains three descriptive terms which bring to mind that which has gone before. And so Jude tells us another characteristic of apostate is that he's a murmurer. By the way, this particular word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Although it is used to describe the murmuring of the children of Israel against Moses as they made their way through the wilderness, but it's used in the verb form. You remember the occasion in Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, Numbers 14, 29, where we have the description of this smoldering discontent and hostility and rebellion on the part of the Israelites in the desert. As I said, the Apostle Paul uses this word in its verb form in 1 Corinthians 10:10 when he says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." What we discover as we look at this in the Word of God is that God did not treat murmuring, this burning rebellion and resentment, lightly. Evidently, this kind of rebelliousness will be an attribute of pseudo-Christianity in the last days. An interesting use of the verb of this word is found in John 6:41. Where we read, "The Jews murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" They murmured. And though he had revealed that they would never hunger again if they would receive him, they murmured, although he offered them the gift of the very life of God, life abundant and life eternal, John 8:45. They murmured because he told them the unadulterated, unequivocating truth. They murmured because of the claims that he made, and in particular, the claim to deity. They said in John 6:42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, that our Lord came down from heaven, that he was God incarnate, that he is indeed the author of life, physical and spiritual, is never questioned by true believers." And so the primary application of Jude's words are obviously not about murmuring Christians, but in this particular instant, he is speaking about those who murmur against Christ, the murmur of unbelief. As Dr. Coder suggests, although the meaning of the term is wide enough to include every form of the sin, yet in this particular instance, it is the murmuring of those who murmur against the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord entered his discourse on the bread of life, the Word of God tells us, interestingly, in that marvelous sixth chapter of John's Gospel, verse 61, that he knew in himself that his disciples murmured. We also read in John 6:66, that same chapter, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. To go back after hearing is apostasy. To walk no more with him is to walk after one's own lusts, and to walk, as the apostle says in Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, according to the course of this world. Such a walk in John and in Jude follows the sin and is a result of the sin of murmuring, of inward resistance, rebellion, hostility, and resentment. Murmuring is therefore no sin of minor importance or no mere weakness of the flesh. It is one of the hallmarks of apostasy. Where it exists, there is always the possibility that it is a revelation of actual unbelief. Now, Jude does not tell us what form of murmuring it is of which he writes, but our Lord's use of the word establishes its meaning and authorizes us to understand that it includes murmuring against the Lord's own revelation of the nature of his being, as to who he really is. It is a virtual denial of his deity and his divine authority. It is a latter-day fulfillment of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 106, verses 24 to 26. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them. Inward rebellion, inward resistance against the truth of God is a solemn, terrible sin. The apostates Jude describes are the counterparts of the murmuring, rebellious children of Israel and of the unbelieving religious leaders of our Lord's day, people full of stubborn discontent and sullen disobedience, rebelling against the revelation of God's truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that in his description of these apostates, Jude uses another word that does not appear elsewhere in the New Testament when he says that these are complainers. The verb form of Jude's word occurs in Matthew 7:2, where the Pharisees found fault with the Lord's disciples because they ate bread without first washing their hands. In verses 3 and 5 of Mark 7, the real reason is revealed for the complaint of the Pharisees. The disciples evidently did not conduct themselves, notice, according to the tradition of the elders. By the way, this remark on their behalf called from our Lord one of the most blistering rebukes that our Lord ever administered, because in verses 6 and 8 of Mark 7, our Lord addressed these religious leaders, these Pharisees, and he said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.'" The apostates that Jude describes were complainers, critics, those who were always finding fault. And if the religious leaders of our Lord's time were guilty of setting aside the commandment of God, and if they were guilty of censorious discontent with our Lord's life and his ministry, so it is with these apostates, who are no less guilty of the same evil. And whereas murmuring was directed against the person of Christ, this fault-finding seems to be directed against those who love our Lord and who follow him, and in particular, those who were in responsible positions of leadership in the church. For example, like the company of Korah that murmured and complained against Moses and Aaron, and we can remember how terrifying their judgment was. You see, these two words, murmuring, complaining, denote an inward censoriousness and a discontent and a spirit of hostility. These two terrible characteristics, murmuring and fault-finding, inevitably, listen to me carefully, characterize a professing Christian as one who has turned his back on the truth. For this reason, we must recognize that the possibility is a very real one. Those who murmur and those who complain within the body may actually be apostates, professing believers who have never been born of the Spirit of God, who have laid aside the commandment of God as did the Pharisees. Whenever a man gets out of touch with the Lord, he almost always begins by complaining. To grumble and to moan is the distinguishing mark of a man without God. That's why the apostle writes to the Philippians, because he knows the whole of the Roman establishment in Philippi had their eyes on that body of believers. And so the apostle writes in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." When a man opens his mouth to attack or accuse another believer, he may be one of Satan's ministers of righteousness, Satan's kind of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:15, "It is no great thing if his ministers," speaking of Satan, "also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." The Apostle Paul, interestingly, warns us not to keep company. He goes so far as to say that we are not even to eat with anyone who slanders a fellow believer. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 5:11. On the basis of our Lord's words further in Mark 7, in the condemnation of those who lay aside the commandment of God in the favor of the tradition of men, it may be terribly shocking to realize that tradition, when it does not conform to the Word of God, no matter where it is found, is apostasy. Whenever we put tradition over the Word of God, we have apostasy. This is frightening, because in a myriad of churches, tradition gradually replaces the plain, clear teaching of the Word of God. Instead of doing things in the manner specifically prescribed in the Word of God, things are done on the basis of the tradition. And the Word of God tells us, I didn't say it. Don't say I said it. The Word of God says that whenever tradition takes the place of the plain truth of God with regard to conduct, organization, anything that you want to talk about, with respect to what we do as Christians, it is a form of apostasy. Further, a Christian is acting like an apostate whenever he engages in murmuring and complaining. If you have a critical spirit, you may not be one, but you have the spirit of apostasy. You know, there are a great many people like Andy Capp. I gave up the comic strips years ago because they were absolutely too sad. Every one of the strips made me cry. But there was one left, and it's a little bit cynical, but once in a while there's something in it that is very true to life, and that's Andy Capp. And in that comic strip, Andy Capp's wife, who is fantastically browbeaten, who gets the bad end of the stick all the time, finally says to Andy, "You are satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain about everything. You don't want what you've got. You long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it was summer. In summer, you wish it was winter. So you're never satisfied, and you are eternally miserable." And man, she is right on the beam describing a myriad of people. This kind of a spirit, this kind of an attitude, if not apostasy, is an expression of the spirit of apostasy. Apostates today are always finding fault with our Lord, with His revealed truth. I read a recent article in one of our secular magazines in which the writer went on to say that she could no longer put her faith in the God of divine revelation, because why does God permit wars and suffering? Why doesn't God put an end to social injustice? If He's all-powerful, why doesn't He do something about the mess the world is in? The world is like it is because man is estranged from God. The world is like it is because man will not allow God to intervene. The world is like it is because the world has rejected the Son of God. These are they who find fault with God's people, with those who stand faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude writes further that these apostates are walking after their own lusts. In other words, their behavior is not governed by the Word of God, but by their own ego, by their own selfish ambitions, by their own desires. They even go down to the place where they use the adage that if it feels good, do it. They're not controlled by the Spirit of God. For the most part, they are biologically controlled. They shape the course of their lives on the basis of their lusts, their natural drives and appetites, including the passions of the flesh. For example, being the loudest in advocating permissiveness, for example, in the sexual realm. The way the word lust is used, it expresses the desire, the longing, the craving for things forbidden. It's interesting the way our Lord uses the same word lust in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. You might want to turn to it. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." By the way, this gives us an excellent definition of exactly what an apostate is. It's someone who hears the word, who actually in a certain sense receives it, but it never penetrates the heart and the life, because the lust for other things chokes off the word and it is never allowed to germinate and bear fruit. So it is with the apostates. They hear the word in a measure, they receive it. They perhaps peruse it, study it, engage in the criticism of the text. But their own desires choke off the word so that it never really bears any fruit in them. I'm confident there are many more apostates within the body of the church. There are many more tares in the midst of the wheat than most of us realize. An apostate, then, has never been born of the Spirit of God, but is in many instances a professor who has never possessed. And so it is of such that Jude writes. the lust of other things chokes the word of God, and the seed is never allowed to come to fruit. The lifestyle of such a person is characterized by 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, sensualism, the lust of the eye, materialism, the pride of life, humanism. By the way, we have an interesting circle that Dr. Coder points out. In Mark, lust is said to choke the word off, making it unfruitful. In Jude, lust goes beyond this and characterizes the lifestyle of the apostate. In Peter, those who walk according to their own lust, 2 Peter 3:3, openly become scoffers, rejecting the word of God. And as Coder suggests, the cycle then becomes complete. George Lawler says that the secret of their discontent, the discontent of the apostates, is to be found in the fact that they are walking after their own lusts, for it is a life of pursuit after vain things that are unreal. The great reality is Christ. They reject Him. They deny Him. They are murmuring, complaining apostates who despise dominion and walk presumptuously after their own desires. By the way, such a lifestyle has been given respectability by Nietzsche, Sartre, Camus, many of our modern playwrights like George Bernard Shaw. Somehow my heart was very heavy when I read in Time magazine, I think it was the 14th of June issue, that Jacques Monod, the molecular biologist, died. And Time magazine makes the point that he totally embraced Camus and believed that man knew at last that he was alone in a universe of unfeeling immensity, that chance alone is the source of all novelty and of creation, and that for man there is only darkness and despair. Oh, how sad is the end of apostasy. It has affected this lifestyle of man in the street more than he cares to recognize in his "what do I care" self-centeredness. I want what I want when I want it. As Barclay says, we have only to think what the world would be like if all men were like that to see what complete chaos would ensue. Of course, in reality, these false teachers were and are very pitiful creatures, as Jude points out in that final characteristic that he gives us of the apostates, when he says, their mouth speaketh great swelling words. They exercise themselves in speaking great, extravagant, pompous words, ostentatious speeches, swelling orations. How this characterizes theological liberals in their loud protestations that nothing shall interfere with their liberty, in their verbose denials of the truths of the eternal word, their espousal of situation ethics and the new morality. By the way, their consistent attitude toward evangelical pastors, and that's an attitude of intellectual superiority in which they look upon us with contempt. Weymouth translates it, their mouths are full of big, boastful words. By the way, what a contrast this is to the splendid exegetical studies in the Scriptures by godly, devoted teachers and the fine expository message from the Word of God given by faithful preachers. This same expression is used concerning these false teachers by Peter in 2 Peter 2:18, and he says these apostates use learned and pretentious words and pervert Christian liberty as they attempt to bring the people of God notice, into the slavery of the doctrine of demons. Peter says that they knew the way of righteousness, but they turned away from the holy commandments. 2 Peter 2:21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Of course, Peter's words concerning these apostates are unforgettable. He tells us in 2 Peter 2:22 that they are like sick dogs, that they are like sows wallowing in the mud. They are unclean and vile in the sight of a holy God. Their great swelling words should be regarded as no more value than the howling of a dog or the squealing of a pig, as compared, for example, with the form of sound words found in the Word of God that the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy about. These words are not found worthy of their attention. These arrogant boasters have little respect for the Word of God, for the revelation of His truth, for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but they do have an interesting characteristic. Jude says they are given to showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. Mayer, an expositor, wrote, "As the fear of God drives out the fear of man, so defiance of God tends to put man in his place as the chief source of good or evil to his fellows." And so at the end of all of these thunderbolts which Jude has unleashed upon these apostates from the armory of God, we find them at the mercy of their own fear of what men may do to them. Similar to those Pharisees in John 12 who knew who Jesus Christ was and would not own Him and give their lives to Him because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. They sacrificed the glorious future on the altar of a cheap immediate. My, how Jude cuts them down to size. Hitler the bully is a coward at last. These apostates court the favor of any whose influence will add to their own prestige and power. I like Dr. Barclay on this. He says they speak with pride and arrogance, and yet at the same time they are ready to toady and pander to the great and the important if they think they can get anything out of it. It is perfectly possible for a man at one and the same time to be a bombastic creature toward people he wishes to impress and a flattering lick spittle to the people he thinks are important. So help me, I never heard that word lick spittle before. It's a wonderful word. Doubtless there has always been some sacrifice of sincerity and truth in the effort to gain some kind of an advantage through favoritism, but when it comes to be a frequent occurrence among those who are to lead the body of Christ, then dark days are upon us. Professionalism then will replace the call of the Holy Spirit. Selfish gain through the flattery of the so-called princes of the church will be sought by schemers who are desiring a certain pulpit or a coveted position of leadership or perhaps a higher salary. And so from the study of these two phrases, we can be certain that as the church age draws to its close, two outstanding characteristics will follow the denial of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We will note increasingly that in the pulpits of our land, swelling words about subjects foreign to divine revelation will be heard more and more. Secondly, the selection of pastors will be based upon methods giving flattery and favoritism in much the manner of the present melee and chicanery of present-day politics rather than the seeking of the mind of the Holy Spirit. The president of a seminary told me he received a letter from a large church who was seeking a pastor. And the number two requirements beyond his academic training was that he had to be, number one, good-looking, and number two, he had to have sex appeal. By the way, I didn't submit my name. But withal, these terrible evils are not to originate among the faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, but against the murmurers against his deity and the complainers against his own who walk after their own lusts. This is the characteristic of apostate Christianity. This is the way it will operate. And beloved, this is the way it does operate. Such men will encourage the use of swelling words in the place of those who hold fast, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13, to sound words. And so these apostates will introduce policies which will make personal or ecclesiastical favor the criterion in the choice of leadership. Oh my, unfortunately, this picture is true and accurate and is confirmed almost every day as the coming of our Lord draws nigh. And so it is that Jude concludes a long paragraph in which he so carefully describes the character, the conduct, the judgment of the apostates. And now Jude turns away from the apostates to the believer's role in the midst of these hireling shepherds. His lengthy description of these evil men is now interrupted by an admonition to good men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are beloved of him. And so look at verses 17 and 18. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Oh my, into this dense darkness there comes a glorious light. But ye beloved, oh what a term that is to describe the relationship of believers to each other in the Lord. But ye beloved, remember ye the word. Others may have forgotten the word spoken by God through the Old Testament prophets and by the New Testament apostles. We cannot. Turning away from God's message is the mark of apostasy, but remembering and cherishing and bringing everything to the judgment of the Word of God is as pure and true a mark of sonship as there is in all the book of God. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, Solomon wrote, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto those who put their trust in him. We therefore rejoice at his word, as the psalmist says in the 119th psalm, as those who find great spoil. Or the 19th psalm, the word of God is for us to be more desired than gold. And so Jude asks us to remember the words of the apostles. Whatever the apostates may be and do, Jude says, do not be deceived by their seductive language and their time-serving conduct, for they are scoffing sensualists. And the apostles have already warned you about them, even as I'm warning you now. This also reminds us that the doctrine of the plenary inspiration of the Word of God, the doctrine that every word in the Word of God in the original documents was given by the Spirit of God, is a basic doctrine to our understanding of the authority of that Word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that he spoke not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. In 2 Peter 2:21, we all remember those familiar words. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We are committed to the unchangeable, irrevocable, eternal word of the living God. As Jude so beautifully says it, the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in this morning's message, these apostles were not ordinary messengers. They were not mere followers of a new religion or philosophy, nor even merely men of God with a calling and a conviction to speak, although that was true of them, but they were specifically and officially the sent ones of Jesus Christ. They were not just apostles, they were His apostles. Heeding Jude's admonition, we remember how the apostle Paul said in Acts 20:29 that there would be grievous wolves who would enter in, not sparing the flock. When he wrote to Timothy, he said in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3:1, he said that in the last days perilous times would come. And then he goes on to show that men would then manifest in every area of life in the church this horrible scourge, this malignancy, apostasy. Certainly Peter was one of the apostles to whom Jude referred, and we immediately think of that remarkable passage we just read dealing with the specific subject of mockers at the end of the age in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. Before the words of chapter 3, 1 to 4, Peter is warned of false prophets. He has talked about their fraudulent motives, their malignant characters, their specious activities, and then he concludes, as we remember, with a pronouncement of doom, as does Jude. And now Peter pleads with those to whom he writes to put their confidence in the inspired Word of God. And so he points to the pattern of Scripture as we look at the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1 and 2, when Peter says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter calls upon his readers, as Jude does, to remember the words spoken by the prophets, written by the apostles. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22 says the body of Christ is based and bulwarked and built upon the testimony of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. To Peter and Jude, the Bible was a book that was centered in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretold Christ. The Gospels tell of a Christ who came, who was part of history. And the apostles seek to bring that message of that saving, glorious Christ up until the time he comes again. And so the writings of the prophets and the apostles came from the same source, the inspiration of God. And what Peter says is exactly what Jude says. Don't trust any other revelation apart from the Word of God. Then Peter gives this warning in verse 3 of chapter 3. There shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. The word translated scoffers by Peter and mockers by Jude is found nowhere else in the Bible. A mocker holds up to scorn the teaching of the Word of God. Coder reminds us that one such teaching particularly distasteful and disliked is the promise that our Lord will one day return to this earth. And Peter says that the scoffer will say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They said this is a closed system and nothing will ever break into it. John, in his second letter, tells us that the reason these apostates scoff and mock the promise of the Lord's return is because they have rejected the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, that he came in the flesh. That is, they deny the Messiah. They deny the Christ. They deny that our Lord was the anointed one of the Old Testament. In other words, they deny that the incarnation ever took place. They deny the uniqueness of our Lord and his deity. And of course they deny his return. John wrote in 2 John 1:7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." As we saw in verse 5, Peter reveals this attitude is the result of what he calls willful ignorance. The word is heard, the word is understood, and the word for those who are serious about it can be authenticated, substantiated, but by a deliberate act of the will, the word is rejected and held in derision. Peter says, "For they are willfully or willingly ignorant." Proverbs 14:9 says that only fools make a mock of sin. And this fits Jude's striking word picture that these scoffing mockers walk after their own ungodly lusts. These words are practically a repetition of what we have previously seen in verse 16, walking after their own lusts or their own lusts of ungodliness. Peter, interestingly, in 2 Peter 2:10, likens such to brute beasts. To be led about by lust is like an animal is led about with a ring in its nose. The animal walks obediently after its master. These walk after their ungodly lusts. Neither the captive bull nor the apostate is free or has any choice. They are enslaved, and the apostate is enslaved to sin. He must go wherever he is led. Peter says he's in bondage. He may talk of liberty. He may talk of deliverance from the moral restraints of the past. He may despise the believer who lives a life of true holiness in fear of God, who lives according to the word of God in obedience to it. But the apostate, Peter says, is actually a bond slave to corruption. Now, when Jude tells us that the apostle said the mocker would appear in the last time, we take this to mean the times in which the present dispensation is constituted. Actually, and I want you to understand this, the last days begin with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the last days conclude with our Lord's second coming. And since the last days began with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is indeed apparent that his second coming is much nearer now. Indeed, as the apostle writes to the Romans in Romans 13:11, it is, of course, nearer than when we first believed. Our wonderful Lord said the time of his return would be in days similar to those extant in the days of Noah and Lot. And the apostles have given their words of warning as to the scoffers and the mockers. And so the very presence of the scoffer and the mocker, and believe me, they're with us, indicate the unvarying, minute accuracy of the prophetic word. And by the way, they absolutely indicate that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine certainty. With Titus in Titus 2:13, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has intervened in the past in judgment. God will intervene again. God is long-suffering, but there must come an end to his long-suffering and his patience. This is the age of grace. This is also the time when apostasy is with us. Time is running out, and our Lord has waited long, and he gives us the reason. After Peter describes the apostasy, and after Peter describes the judgments of God in the past, Then Peter tells us in that same chapter 3 of 2 Peter why the Lord has let this go on as long as he has. The answer is in verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful for the revelation of thy truth. We know that we live in the midst of appalling apostasy. And yet, oh, how we thank thee that in the midst of all of the tares there is nevertheless the wheat. And oh, how we thank thee that thou hast guaranteed the integrity of the body. The grievous wolves are never successful. The true body of Christ belongs to thee and is safe forever in thy care and keeping, enveloped in thy love. It can never be separated from thee. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the spirit of apostasy will never be seen in us. And we know that that spirit is seen when we begin to murmur, when we become critical in spirit, when we begin to live under the direction of our own egos, when we make the basis of life our own lusts and desires, when we put the traditions of men above the commandments of the Lord. Though how we pray that in a day of apostasy that we shall not be infected by that terrible spirit of apostasy, but purify our lives before thee. Though how we thank thee for the fact that the word of God faithfully preached bears fruit, that the word of God faithfully received germinates, blossoms and blooms to life everlasting. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service,